Sunday, I'm going to preach a little different than I normally do, and this will make more sense in a minute, but if this is your first Sunday with us, this isn't the usual, so I'm going to actually have the crowd be a little involved. And it's funny because if this is your second Sunday, last Sunday we merged with another church and we went long and there was two sermons and everything, so we'll see what we can cook up next week to keep you coming back to see what a normal service at Crossway is like. But we're glad you're here. It's been so fun singing together. I hope everybody comes back next week and we'll sing more songs to God together. But this morning's sermon is about Easter. It's about an empty tomb, and it's also about worship. And it's about joy and singing and dancing and angels and seemingly insignificant things that God uses to accomplish his purposes, like a stone with a significant role to play. And this is totally against my better judgment, and I know it's way too early in the sermon for jokes like this, but I just said the stone had a significant role to play, and it was rolled away. It gets better from here. I just couldn't resist. So it's a sermon that's going to be interactive, one might even say liturgical. So instead of me being the only one talking this morning, we're all going to get to share in the sermon. Here's how it works. At various parts of the sermon, there will be text on the screen behind me, and when you see it, we all read those parts together. And so we're going to practice now. Here's how it works. For God so loved the world. That's better than I thought. I was expecting to do a redo, but I don't even think we need to. Don't leave me hanging later in the sermon. We're going to practice one more. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is truly. Okay, good. Good. You've got it down. Now, I preached a sermon like this about a year ago, and I wouldn't say it got rave reviews, but some people liked it, and after the sermon, when people were talking to me, they suggested it was good. It might be a little hard to follow. So after a year, I thought enough people had forgotten that we could give it another shot. So here we go. Here we go. One of my best friends' name is Brett, B-R-E-T-T. And what I'm going to tell you is a story about his wedding. And actually, it's a story about his wedding reception. And it's a story that I actually wasn't there for. I only heard about it later. And I was asked to be the MC at his wedding, so I had responsibilities along the lines of announcing the wedding party to the reception, getting everyone's names right, being clever but not too clever, and other MC-ish things. So like I said, I wasn't there for when this story took place. Virginia and I left the reception while everyone was eating cake, and the music was still at a Louis Armstrong, What a Wonderful World level, and not yet a Kool and the Gang Celebrate Good Times level. Yet. However, after leaving, so the legend goes, the dancing at this reception apparently did make it to the Kool and the Gang, We're Going to Have a Good Time Tonight, Let's Celebrate level and beyond. There was dancing. There were conga lines. New dance moves that will never be repeated in the history of the world were created and forgotten. In fact, this is a true story. The scene in Top Gun where Maverick, sings You've Lost That Loving Feeling, it was reenacted. If someone would have seen the dancing scene going on, I think they would have thought that everyone had lost their minds. And, as the story was related to me, somewhere in the middle of the Black Eyed Peas, or was it the Jackson 5, somewhere in the middle of the people who had lost their mind, a person yells to Brett, "What's gotten into you? What's gotten into you, man?" Mild-mannered, book-reading, Brett, dancing around like a madman, "What's gotten into you?" The dancing fool, he uttered no audible answer, but instead, with a ridiculous grin that somehow reached from the one crease of his eye all the way around to the other, he lifted up his left hand and he pointed to his ring finger in a way that said, "This explains everything you need to know. This explains everything you need to know about the joy exploding in me to make me dance into the legends of wedding reception dancing history. This explains everything about my joy." Our lives as Christians are building to a moment sometime in the future. A moment where I think we will hear the same thing that God's servant John heard in the book of Revelation. You might feel like an old person at wedding receptions these days and think, "Can't they just turn the music down? When I was a kid." But I think the booming bass of a wedding reception will have nothing compared to what will seem to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters. It'll be like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And that multitude will cry out, "Hallelujah to the Lord." Why? These are the true words of God. And that is a wedding reception that I look forward to being at. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And although this particular text doesn't mention it, I have a hunch there might be dancing at this supper. There will be joy in the air. There will be singing. There will be worship and rejoicing. Maybe a hand will pump its fist to the sky, rejoicing that finally the air is clear. The baggage and the weight of sin and dealing with sin and being affected by sin, it's all gone. The wonder of what the future will be like has disappeared, and it's better than anything I imagined. Now I can breathe. Now I can rest. Now I can worship eternity with the one who made all this possible. But we're covering the end of the story first. I'm getting ahead of ourselves. We need to rewind the story to fully feel the rejoicing. We need to see how things got to this point and why the multitude is singing hallelujah for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns. Okay, so if we go from some time in the future into a long, long, long time ago in the past, there's a moment where pride was evident in the presence of God. In fact, this pride meant that many angels were expelled from heaven. And there was a moment early on where Eve was tempted in the garden by Satan to rebel against God. Adam, he rebelled as well. And sin entered the world, and every person from Adam has headed down that same rebellious pathway. When God created the world, he decided that people would function best by living lives of worship toward him. So Adam and Eve would have been the happiest if they would have kept walking with God in the cool of the day and tending the garden out of service to God. But they thought they were missing out on something. Pride caused them to think that they knew better than God did. And I ask us this morning, where has pride slipped into our lives? Where is God asking you to trust him that his way is right, even if it goes against what we want right now? Now, hold on to the thoughts of evil entering into the world. We'll get back to them. But if we're going to get to the empty tomb, we need to get that story going as well. So I'm going to anthropomorphize here a little. I'm going to speculate a little. But see, it would seem to me that a moment like this existed in history. In Judea, there was a town named Arimathea. And there was a guy in Arimathea named Joseph, and he climbed some sort of success ladder in his life, and he ended up rich, and he was part of the council in Jerusalem. But he was a believer in God, and so he did not go along with the council's decision regarding crucifying Jesus. Now, none of what I just talked about is speculation. That's all from your Bibles. But now entering slightly speculative mode, this Joseph, at some point, he's walking around his land, and he sees a rocky area. And he decides that would make a good tomb. And so he has a tomb cut into the rock. And a stone is made ready to put in front of the tomb. And while what I just said is just slightly speculating, I promised anthropomorphizing as well. And what I'm getting ready to say, it would make a good children's book. And in this children's book, you would see this round stone with a happy face on it. Can you picture that? And the stone would be happy that someone picked it out of all the other stones that could have been picked. Finally, a happy home for the stone. Until someone shows up with their chisel, because it's not perfectly round yet, and this would be the dark part of the children's book. But he starts chiseling away at it to get it ready to be rolled in front of the tomb. So we have that. So hold on to that picture of the stone in front of the tomb. Let's go back to the evil in the world that we saw in the garden. Now, from the garden, there are hundreds of examples from the Old Testament that show pictures of this evil at work. It's spreading. And it's into situations like this of sin and pride that God's grace often shines so brightly. And so here's one of them. The Israelites. They've been enslaved by the Egyptians, and they make bricks all day. You know the story. There's 10 plagues. They get out of Egypt. Pharaoh changes his mind, and he goes after them, and they meet at the Red Sea. And at this point of the story, the Israelites reveal their true colors. They reveal something we're going to see many times as they interact with Moses over their years in the wilderness. We're going to see pride. So they say to Moses, "Is it because there's no graves in Israel or in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" You hear their snarky response? There's no graves in Egypt. You have to take us away to die in the wilderness. What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now remember the context. 10 amazing plagues in a row. A pillar of cloud. A pillar of fire. And yet so quick to throw the old, is it because there's no graves in Egypt line at Moses? Well, Moses tells the people. He says, and you got a picture. The Red Sea's there. Egyptians behind him. He says, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Basically, God's going to take care of this for you. Here's all you have to do. Nothing. You work on being silent. I'll work on rescuing you from the angry chariot-driving slave drivers who are behind you. Here's your free gift. Here's your free gift when all you're doing is complaining. Last year, I won free tickets to a concert, and I was pretty happy about that. But that was without any killers breathing down my neck. When your life is on the line and someone comes along with a free gift, that's got to be a pretty amazing feeling. I know you know what happens next. Moses stretches out his hands over the sea, and the sea parts, and they walk across on dry land. Exodus 14 says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And it does seem to be a pretty happy moment to receive this free gift because they sing a song to God after this moment. And here's part of what they sing. I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. His horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him.
A free gift. Singing. Rejoicing. It's not an uncommon response to a free gift, especially a life-saving free gift.
What I'm getting at with the story of the Israelites is that the evil has continued to spread since we saw it last in the garden. It created a pretty horrible situation for the Israelites as they were oppressed by the Egyptians. And it created a bad scene at the Red Sea as the Israelites so quickly went to their passive-aggressive, no graves in Egypt complaints. But in the worst of the evil, grace, amazing grace, can shine through so brightly with its free gifts given by God. Evil plagues, but God redeems. So let's read Psalm 3 together. It's a song which relates to an evil situation when David was running for his life from his own son. And as you think of how evil has spread throughout the world and throughout time, maybe you can relate to the feeling David is having. Maybe you have a coworker that won't leave you alone, a neighbor or a family member. Let's read together. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all of my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation in the face of darkness and evil. Although the evil is spreading, it won't win the day. Back to Jerusalem. And that stone with the smiley face? Well, news has gotten back to the smiley face stone that the Messiah has just entered Jerusalem on a donkey. You might call it a triumphal entry. There was singing and rejoicing and praising God, but the Pharisees didn't like it. The music was too loud for them, so to speak. Turn that down. In fact, the Pharisees told Jesus that he should keep his disciples quiet and that Jesus should rebuke them. But Jesus tells them, it's no wonder that news got back to the stone in front of the tomb.
It reminds me of Isaiah's anthropomorphizing in chapter 55 of Isaiah that says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." See, there's something big going on. Someone mighty and powerful has entered the scene, and his name is Jesus. But take just a moment here and think about the options. It's evil. We talked about this. It entered the scene early on. Out of the many illustrations of it, we looked at Moses, the Israelites, and their exodus from Egypt. Now, I suppose God could have fixed this story in a variety of ways. Perhaps he could have let us figure out a way out of our own mess, out of our own evil. I don't see any singing or dancing coming from that ending as we're trying to work our way out of our own evil. And I suppose there may be other hypothetical ideas about how he works with evil. Whether they work logically with a holy, just God, I'm very doubtful. But here's the way God chose to work this story out. He said, through Jesus, I'm going to get down there in the mess with them. I'm going to get down there in the mess with them. I'm identifying with them. I'm going to put on flesh and I'm going to dwell among them. That's John 1. Our Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 tells us, we have a God who came to earth and he was tempted by evil. And he came to earth and he didn't get the 5-star hotel experience. He was born in a manger. And he told someone once, foxes have holes. See, he identifies with us. A perfect God became a perfect man who experienced the same kind of life as we do. So, the concert that I won the free tickets to happened to be a concert that a guy named Max Weinberg was putting on. It was called the Max Weinberg Jukebox. He's a drummer. So the premise for the show was that to the side of the stage, there was this rolling list of songs that the band could play, and Max would go out into the crowd and get a few song requests off the list. He'd go back on stage, and he'd play them with the band. He had a singer. He's the drummer. Now, there's some pertinent information here. Now, I've tried to stay undercover about this for many years, but it's out there enough that I might as well say it in front of everyone. I'm a pretty big Bruce Springsteen fan. So since late high school, I've been listening to this guy's music, going to concerts, getting bootleg concerts on video and CD, subscribing to magazines that only relate to the boss, sometimes called fanzines, just normal stuff like that. So here's how it relates. Max Weinberg, he's the drummer in Bruce Springsteen's band, the E Street Band. Now, none of this matters a ton at this point. I'm going to get back to it later in the sermon. I'm setting things up now. But as you can imagine, it was exciting to win free tickets to this show. So Max, he keeps coming out in the crowd to get the song request of what the band's going to play next. Now, there happened to be a lady behind me, a couple rows behind me, who wanted to hear a particular song. It's a song with semi-vague lyrics that are likely about a history of being mistreated tied into a woman's skin color. She tried to get Max's attention several times to have him play this song. No luck. But when Max announced these were the last 3 requests he was going to take for the night, she stood up out of her chair. She raised her hand in the air and she said, "It's my birthday and I want you to play this song." She said it with passion, like this meant more to her than simply hearing a song that you like. Well, Max, he had no choice. He added that song to the song list. And the band played the song. And I couldn't help but look back to see the effect of the song on the lady with the birthday. So I did kind of one of those, like, I got an itch, I'm going to check this out here. And when I looked back, she was dancing, head tilted back, eyes closed, feeling the song in a way that I doubt I ever could. It was as though that song resonated with her in a way that wouldn't be possible for me. I could only imagine some heartache from the past that this song was relating to and soothing in her soul. Something in her life made that song click together with her. She identified with it in a powerful way. And maybe you can relate to hearing a song that so identifies with a feeling you've had. Or maybe it's another form of the arts, or maybe it's not a feeling but an experience you've had. But something that you identify with and you can feel it in your bones. And you raise your hand and you say, "It's my birthday and I can feel this speaking to me." See, the message of the gospel for Christians is something that we identify with. We hear of a God-man named Jesus who came to the earth. And it's here that the storyline of the evil and the storyline of what's going on in Jerusalem, they come together. Rejected. Yeah, I know what that's like. Mistreated. Yeah, I know what that's like too. Poor, weeping, hated. Yes, yes, yes. That melody, it makes sense to me. I can feel it speaking to me. But see, those are the verses to the song. There's this amazing chorus to the gospel. This amazing chorus that makes us close our eyes, tilt our heads back, and feel its calming, soothing presence on our souls. The chorus, it's made up of all the things I instinctively want deep down, but I don't fully experience yet. Triumph, victory, justice, forgiveness. See, Jesus identifies with us in our sufferings and in the things we long for. So, when it gets to the final hour, we stand up and we shout in front of everyone, that's the one I identify with. That's the one who's here for me. That's the one who changed my life. I'll sing along with that. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's the one who sought me out when he didn't have to. That's my hero. That's my God. That's my Savior. And in Jerusalem, he sought me out and he died for me. And he was pierced for my sins. And he was beaten. He was hung on a cross. And that part of the song, it's a melody that in some ways I hate, but it's a life-saving melody, so in some ways I have no choice but to love it, even if it is in a minor key. The evil prevailing the world, defeated on the cross, as Jesus' tortured body breathed its last breath, it is finished. So Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to his tomb that he's carved in the rock. He gets it ready. He goes to Pilate and asks if he can have the body of Jesus. And he goes and he buys a linen cloth to take Jesus' body down with. He gets Nicodemus, you know, John 3:16 Nicodemus, who went to Jesus at night. They take Jesus' body off the cross carefully. This is the Son of God. Be careful. Slowly. You have him. Watch out. 1, 2, 3. I can't believe this happened. Look what they've done to him. And they take him to Joseph's tomb. They put the body in the tomb. Nicodemus uses myrrh and aloes to prepare the body. The stone, no longer smiling, with a tear in its eye, observes the heartache, the sadness, and Joseph and Nicodemus roll the stone in front of the tomb. The Pharisees come before Pilate. Go to the next one. I'll keep reading. If God's as great as I'm making it out to be here, he's great over the providence of the slides not working out. You got it. All right. We'll try it again, because I want us to remember what is happening at that time whenever the stone is rolled away, and I want it to fit in with our concepts of who God is, and so intertwining these two things I think is important. So Joseph and Nicodemus, they roll the stone in front of the tomb. Good. The Pharisees, they come before Pilate, and they ask him to guard the tomb. And so Pilate, he puts a guard of soldiers in front of the tomb. He says, make it as secure as you can. But the tomb couldn't contain him. And an angel reaches down and moves the stone away. And the smile is back on the rolled away stone. And then, bursting forth in glorious day, he rose again and death has been defeated. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing. See, it doesn't get any better than what we're talking about here. Now, maybe the final marriage supper competes, but let me step back for a minute and let me ask the question, why is this important? There's many ways we could go with that question. Primarily, remember when I said that when God created the world, he decided that people would function best by living lives of worship toward him. It brings God glory when we worship because it's how he created it all to work. when we look at the beauty of the gospel, of the good news that Christ died and rose from the tomb, when we look at that and when we soak it in, we can't help but worship God. Because when understood properly, the story says, be silent. It says, you work on being silent and I'll work on rescuing you from the angry chariot-driving sin that is enslaving you because it's breathing down your neck. In a story like that, only God can get the glory. And do you see how that helps straighten our lives out? Using biblical language here, we all worship something. And I think everybody sees this to some degree. So some people worship money because their lives are devoted to making it beyond what's appropriate. Guess what happens when they lose their money? Their worlds fall apart. And some people worship relationships. Their lives are devoted to the relationships and people liking them. Guess what happens when they lose their relationships? Their world falls apart. The gospel, God's plan, it provides a better way. See, it reorients us to see that all good gifts come from God. Worship of God can handle anything that life throws at it. You put the right amount of weight on a chair, and it works. But if you put excessive amount of weight on that chair, it breaks. So if you put God weight on a spouse, it breaks. If you put God weight on a job, it breaks at some point. If you worship money, it can't handle the weight, and it breaks. Those things aren't meant to be worshipped. But if you and I can properly worship God, that handles the weight. And it gives us the right perspective of how to manage the different good gifts that God gives us to manage in this life. Worship of God helps us tend the garden appropriately, so to speak. So the application to this sermon is actually in the midst of the story itself. As we think about the goodness, the amazingness, the life-alteringness of the story, we change. Now, I grant you, life throws a lot of curveballs at us. So there's a way in which life is more complicated than this. But I think there's also something very helpful in understanding the central point of our lives and rejoicing in it and letting that affect us and change us. So maybe on a Sunday like Easter, we can revel in it a little and feel the excitement and the joy and the beauty that comes from being receivers of something that we could have never imagined. And to worship God for his free gift and be reoriented in the process. So do you remember when I asked you, where has pride slipped into your life? And where is God asking you to trust him? Where is he asking you to trust him that his way is right, even if it goes against what we want right now? See, isn't it easier to trust him when we're amazed at his goodness and his love and his power? For a moment, allow me to go back to being in the same room as Bruce Springsteen's drummer. Hopefully you got a feel for the understatedness of my Bruce Springsteen affections earlier. I have people I'm accountable to, so don't worry too much about the potential idolatry factor in your pastor's life. It's a chair. It needs the right amount of weight. All right, so I'm at this show that I did not pay to get into. The birthday girl is done dancing behind me, and Max Weinberg himself says these words out loud into the microphone. Well, wait a minute. Before I tell you what he said, there may be people in the room who are unfamiliar with the works of Mr. Bruce Springsteen. But at a certain age of American history, possibly world history, I'm biased though, a song called Glory Days could have been heard on the radio at almost any moment in the day. For those of you over a certain age, I had a friend who's a big baseball player back in high school. And repeat Glory Days a whole lot of times. So, you got that? Max says these words out loud into his microphone. He says, if you've ever wanted to come on stage and sing Glory Days with me, playing the drums, you can do it on this song. Just come up to the microphone that's right over here. These words, they bounced around the room, and they bounced in and out of my ears. What had I just heard? I could go on the stage and pretend I'm Bruce Springsteen with Max Weinberg backing me up on drums. I could do this for real instead of pretending in the car or in the living room or in the shower or on top of Dan's desk at work. I had to process this a little because there wasn't much time. The singer that Max had brought with him sang through the first verse as I was processing. And my processing went something like this. Have a moment that I will never forget for the rest of my life, or don't have a moment that I will never forget for the rest of my life. So then, as I noticed that no one was taking him up on his offer, my courage swelled up inside of me to improper levels.
And my brain, seconds away from overdosing on adrenaline, started the walk, jog, trot to the stage. Unfortunately, Max's first introduction to Josh Glidden was me tripping up the steps and having to catch myself. However, this did not slow me down, and I went to the microphone that he was head nodding towards. I got there just in time for the chorus. And as I started belting out the lyrics to the chorus of Glory Days, I officially lost my mind. I have looked, and thankfully there are no YouTube videos of this moment of my life. I think it's better for it to live on in legend and infamy. I have no idea what I looked like, how silly my grin looked, how poorly I was singing. I'm pretty sure, though, if I would have been paying attention, I would have seen the guy at the soundboard lunging to the controls associated with my microphone and my voice. So not until we got about halfway through the second verse did I slightly come back to my senses and realize, I'm a little rusty on these verses. Now there's other people on stage. Glory days, glory days. Everybody is in the audience is now standing and dancing now. What is happening? Max Weinberg is so close to me that I could touch him. Can a person be any happier than this? Oh, there's a part I forgot. And then the song has ended, and I walk off the stage, and I give Max Weinberg a high five. And it might go without saying, but there was joy. There was some sort of deep down in your gut joy. Joy that makes you lose your brain for a minute. Joy that lasts into the next day and the next day. Joy that makes somebody yell out at you, what's gotten into you? And because there are no words, you just hold up your hand and you point and you smile your face off. And for Christians who see the gospel, for Christians who worship God, for Christians who say my life is different, I'm renewed, I'm restored, I'm forgiven, I'm justified. When we finally stand before our Creator, and He looks down on us with love and affection, when we finally understand that He sees us in light of Jesus, and that there's no guilt, and that there's no condemnation, and we dance, and we jump, and we sing, and we put our hands in the air, and we sing, and we grin silly grins, and we lose our minds with joy and happiness, when all this goes down, I don't think there's going to be words. Instead, we're going to look to the empty tomb, and we're going to smile a smile that's beyond words. And we recognize that the empty tomb is the reason we're at the marriage supper. And we point and we understand that this is all there is. This is all there is. Now the worship team, they're going to come up right now. And we're going to sing together. As they come up, will you repeat some of these words after me? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch. I once was lost, was blind, but now I see. Will you stand with me? Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him.
'Twas grace that taught
not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. For the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.
Through many days.
together. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns.
Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory.
Why?
For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready.
Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
These are the true words of God, and that is a wedding reception that I look forward to being at. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And I have a hunch there will be dancing at this supper. And I promise that there will be joy in the air. There will be singing. There will be worship. There will be rejoicing. And maybe a hand will pump its fist in the air and declare that the air is finally clean. And the baggage and the weight of sin and the dealing with sin and the being affected by sin is gone. The wonder of what the future will be like has disappeared. And it's better than anything I imagined. Now I can breathe. Now I can rest. Now I can worship eternity with the one who made all this possible.